Malachi chapter 1, and what I want us to do with the time we have in this Sunday school hour is to look at chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. And as Mr. Shannock has prayed for us, we'll begin by reading that. If you're turning through, again, it's that last small prophecy in the Old Testament. You'll search through Zechariah, get into Matthew, find your way back into Malachi. He's tucked in there in a couple of pages. Let me do this. I'll read the entirety of chapter 1 just to refresh our context from last week where we introduced the book, and then in the morning service last week looked at the unquestionable love of God. What I would like to do this morning is to entitle our study The Unquestionable Glory of God, as that comes especially into focus in verses 6 to 14. But let's begin reading again in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now to our passage this morning. This is the beginning of a second oracle. In fact, this oracle runs all the way through chapter 2, verse 9, which will take up the second half of this oracle in the morning service. But the second and longest oracle in the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. But you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. And you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. In his work, The End for Which God Created the World, Jonathan Edwards wrote about the glory of God in relation to man. He wrote these words. Though it be true that God's glory and happiness are infinite and cannot be added to, and are perfectly independent of the creature, he's saying God doesn't need glory from us, he has it all, yet it does not hence follow, nor is it true that God has no real proper delight, pleasure, or happiness in any of his acts or communications relative to the creature. God cares about glory that creatures give him. God is jealous for this glory. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. And if you've read through Leviticus, there's a lot of detail on the kinds of sacrifices and the way of offering the sacrifices of atonement, the sacrifices of thanksgiving and of gratitude, animal sacrifices, fruit and grain sacrifices. But as you read and plow your way through the book of Leviticus, the theme is the holiness of the Lord, and that all of these sacrifices are in a sense calculated to answer or reflect His holiness. We're reflecting back in these holy sacrifices the honor that is due to Him. In Leviticus 10, verse 3, God speaks to Aaron through Moses, and He says this, "But those who come near to me, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." And in Isaiah 42, 8, He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." A couple points with this. This is not an uncommon or unusual theme. Oh, the Lord cares about His name. Israel's history and Israel's commands are charged full of the glory of God, the honor of His name. Even the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when they talk about the future restoration of Israel, which in some initial sense, perhaps this returned remnant from the Babylonian exile to whom Malachi is speaking, might be at least in some small anticipatory sense a beginning of that promise. Obviously, that promise is realized in Christ Jesus and in His church. But the people of Malachi's day could have looked back at what God was doing in restoring a future remnant for Himself. And even there, the Lord very often will say things like this, "Not for your sake, but for my name, for my sake." Constantly, the focus, while He's doing good to His people, yes, the focus is on His name. For those who come near to Him, He'll be treated as holy. He will be honored. He will not be treated as common. That's the idea. He'll be treated as set apart. As for His name, He will not give His glory to another. Again, notice this close attachment. His name and His glory are intimately connected. In Malachi 1, 2-5, which we considered last Sunday morning, we covered the first of six disputations in the book of Malachi. That's the shortest. Now we're into the longest, and we'll take up this morning's Sunday school and morning service to consider it. The longest disputation runs from chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. And this is all one long oracle. First, he's confronting the priests, and we see this specifically in verse 6. "O priests who despise my name." And again, the priests are despising His name as the people are despising His name. It's not that within Israel there's a holy group of priests or Levites, as there were so many times in the Old Testament. The Levites stood up and defended God's honor and name when the other tribes wouldn't. Here the Levites are complicit in this despising of God with the people. He turns His attention here particularly to the sacrifices, and that's going to take us through verse 14, and then He focuses especially on the priesthood in chapter 2, verses 1-9. So we'll first begin by looking at these sacrifices and how they reflect the glory of God, and how we should be careful in bringing the sacrifice, in drawing near to the Lord who is holy. The apathy of the covenant people, the apathy of the priests, especially in regard to the altar sacrifices, is a direct attack on God's glory and on His honor. It is defamation. That's the issue. In 2:1-5, we see the unquestionable love of God. "I have loved you. How have you loved us? I have elected you, and I am even now destroying your enemies, namely Edom. So there's the first whole oracle. God declares His love. They question it. He proves it by declaring to them. Now, He declares to them that He is a father and a master who is being dishonored, and the people say, "How have we despised your name?" They despise it specifically in the kinds of sacrifices that they're bringing. So I just want to consider three thoughts as we work through these verses. And it's a large section, I recognize that, and there's a lot in it, but I think we can make some progress through it. First, that God's name deserves to be glorified. God's name deserves to be glorified. Secondly, we'll consider God's name despised, and then lastly, God's name revered. So God's name deserves to be glorified, God's name despised, which is the point of conflict here, and then finally, God's name revered, as He points them to a future day, an age when His praise will be on the lips of all peoples, and He brings this into His argument as a persuasive argument that Israel themselves ought to be giving this praise and this honor. So first, that God's name deserves to be glorified. One thing that stands out, and the reason I focus first on the name of God, is that the Lord speaks about His name and uses His covenant name in virtually every verse of this passage. He's constantly referring to Himself with His covenant name, Yahweh. 9 times in these verses, He uses the name Yahweh to refer to Himself. 6 times, He speaks specifically of His name. Again, so the name of God is His concern. There are also 4 other titles that He uses for Himself. Father, Master, Lord of Hosts, or we might say Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord who is the Lord over many, and then also Great King. He uses these titles. Again, the Lord exalts Himself with these titles, and He's showing that it's these titles that are being despised. What's the big deal about a name? Well, in those days, and you're familiar with this, and perhaps it's somewhat true of today, but in those days, a name stood for a person's character, for his dignity, for his honor. And a name came invested with meaning, with importance. Yesterday at lunch, we were talking with our kids and about the meaning of their names. That a name is important. And a name can be important for different reasons. The name itself can mean something special, or the name can stand for, can be the name of an important person who did noble and worthy things, and so it's reminiscent of the nobility of that former bearer of the name. But names bring certain importance. And we choose names usually with some purpose in view, to honor someone or specifically because the name itself speaks of honor. God's name stands for His person. God's name stands for His character. God Himself is, in a certain sense, His name stands for what He is Himself. This is why He's speaking constantly of His name. In particular, the name that He mentions here the most is the name Yahweh. This is the name that He doesn't share with another. There are no other. I mean, even words like Father and Master have their human analogs, so to speak. But the name Yahweh has no analog. The name Lord may, and sometimes the New American Standard translates Yahweh Lord, but when you see that all capitalized in there, that's not Lord like master or overseer. That's Lord as in Yahweh, the one who is I am that I am. The special name that He names Himself, that for which He's jealous, He will not share it with another. He says in Ezekiel 39:25, talking about this future restoration of Israel, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God," or Yahweh Adonai, Yahweh the Master, "Now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel." And then here's the point. "And I will be jealous for my holy name." The whole point of restoration, now Israel is back in the land. They've returned from the Babylonian exile. They're back worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. That's the setting of Malachi. We're very late into the Old Testament history. The whole purpose of this return and the whole purpose of rebuilding this temple was that His name would be honored. Yes, He does it for them and He does it for their good because He's a gracious God. He's beneficent. But He's also jealous for His name. And their return and the blessings that they have received are really to give honor and praise to His name and for His glory. In Haggai, when he speaks about the whole purpose of rebuilding the temple, he says that the purpose of rebuilding the temple is for the praise of His name. That the reason He's bringing them back is so that they will lift up and honor His name. So Israel's restoration is chiefly about God, about His honor. There are other names though beside Yahweh that speak of His status, and He uses 2 in verse 6. Of a father and a master. God is a father and God is a master. And the idea of fatherhood and mastery are connected to glory. Again, He uses a common assumption. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Now, he's not saying sons should honor their father, servants their masters. What he's saying is people recognize this is a truth. Sons, it's right that sons honor fathers. It's right that servants revere masters. He's not confronting them on this. In fact, the people of Israel seem to have understood this principle. It's not unique to Israel. It's common to human relations worldwide, old and new, that sons should respect fathers. We see children disrespect their parents, and that's an offense to us. And it should be. We see an employee who's impudent and talks back to his employer, or in this case, even an even more severe connection, a slave to his master, and we see something that's improper, not the way things ought to be, not a proper relation. And he says this. What he's saying is, you recognize in your human relations, fathers and masters should be revered. There's an argument. How much more then, if I am a father, he says here, where is my honor? You honor human fathers, you honor men, but you don't honor me? And then he adds to that, and if I am a master, where is my respect? Where is the dignity that you owe to my name? The idea here is that those who are in these superior relations, a father and a master, are deserving of glory, are deserving of honor. The idea of glory in the Old Testament is the idea of heaviness or weightiness. The word is kavod. And kavod, which means glory, can also has the idea of weight or dignity. We still use it this way. If you were, might think of it this way. If you were on an airplane and the airplane was in jeopardy and the airplane was going down, and someone was giving orders, and the captain's giving orders over the intercom, and the guy sitting across the aisle from you saying, no, we shouldn't listen to him, we need to do this or that or the other, who are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to the guy coming over the intercom, and the reason is because he has a certain authority, he has a certain dignity. There's, we might even say, more weight to his words than to the words across the aisle. There is more reverence given to his words. There's a certain weightiness. Why? Because he has the credentials that stand behind his words. The Lord has the credentials to be treated with weight, to be taken seriously. Fathers are taken seriously because of what they are as fathers. They have this right to honor because they've been given a position, a status of authority. The same with masters. In this case. And it's not an option whether we will dignify them. It's just a question of whether we will rightly recognize their weightiness. Now, God is saying that he does not get the honor that he deserves. Where is my respect? Where is my honor if I'm a father? Fatherhood also picks up on the theme already. I have loved you, yet I have loved Jacob, was not Jacob Esau's brother? And he's already saying, I have adopted you, I have called you into my family, I am your father. If I am your father, where is the honor and respect due to me? Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, picks up on both of these roles. It says, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? Again, this is an interesting sort of fatherhood. How did he buy them? He bought them through redemption. How did he adopt them? He adopted them from the house of slavery. They were in the house of bondage in Egypt. And this idea of the Lord buying them and thereby becoming their father seems to be, and there are other places in Scripture that deal with this as well. We won't go into them now. But seems to be that the exodus from Egypt, the redemption from bondage, gives the Lord rights, not only as a master, he'll say here in Deuteronomy 32:6, he has made you and established you. The exodus, the redemption from the house of bondage, the people cry out and the Lord hears the cry, sends Moses and leads the people into liberty. This moment in Israel's history is often seen as a moment of adoption. This is Israel lying, despised, and neglected, and hated by the nations, nothing noble, worthy, or honorable in him, and the Lord adopts him and calls him a son and causes him to walk, causes him to stand. So that the redemption is also seen as a sort of adoption. I'm putting my name on this people. I'm giving them my presence by day and night in the cloud and the fire. I'm going before them in the voice of a prophet, Moses. I'm giving them the sacrifices now in what seems to be the first beginnings of the Levitical priesthood. And of course the covenant at Mount Sinai. This whole Exodus experience is the moment in which God gives to His people, the greatest of Old Testament prophets, Moses, who writes the first five books of the Pentateuch, the Levitical priesthood, first inaugurated by Moses and executed by Aaron and his sons, the building of the tabernacle, the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the promise to be their God and they His people and enter into a relationship with them. All of this happens in those first 2 years surrounding the events of the Exodus. And in this event, the Lord, as it were, purchases His people from redemption by leading them into liberty. And in this, He becomes their Father. Is He not your Father who has bought you? And He becomes, in a certain sense, their Creator. He has made you and established you. He has made you what you are. As such, they are to give Him honor and reverence. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people, by disobedience? This would have been a great question for the group of people who had just come through the wilderness wanderings 40 years, punished because they did not believe the voice of the Lord. In fact, the Old Testament reserves some of its strongest condemnations for children who do not revere parents. Who hasn't read the Pentateuch and seen some of the stipulations against children who dishonor parents to be taken out of the city walls and stoned to death? This whole idea of children honoring parents is a huge issue in the life of Israel and in God's commandments to them. In Haggai 1:8, he says when he's rebuilding the temple that God says He did it that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. The whole point of the temple sacrifices and the reinstitution of temple worship was for the pleasure and the glory of God. Now, the issue of His name is connected closely to this. This is our second point. God's name is despised. A son honors a father, a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect? Thus says the Lord of hosts to you. Now again, same as in the first oracle, the impudent response comes back. The people say, they don't put their head in their hands and say, oh, Lord, forgive us. You are our Father. You have redeemed us and called us your own and placed your name upon us and adopted us as sons. Instead, they come back with this. How have we despised your name? He makes it clear that they're obligated to give glory to God. But there's a problem. They're hostile to this glory. And even when He challenges them with it, they say, how have we despised your name? And how have we despised you? Again, the question is, were the people actually saying these words? Maybe, maybe not. But certainly this is the attitude of their heart. And the Lord is summarizing for us. But you say, and He's telling us again what they say. How have we despised your name? And then here's the answer that He gives to them in verse 7. He says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. Okay. That's a good answer that's right to the point. The people again will not let go. And they say, verse 7, how have we defiled you? Now, it's interesting, I think, the connection they make. He says, you have dishonored me and you have not revered me in that you have offered defiled sacrifices. And the people know what that means. They understand that to not give God honor in the sacrifice is to not give God's name honor. Is to disregard the sacrifice, to be negligent in that, is to be negligent about God Himself. And the people make the connection, interestingly. I like to think this is conscience at work. Because they say here, he says, you have presented defiled food on my altar. They pick up this language of defilement, which is a violation of Levitical covenant priestly law. But you say, how have we defiled you? They understand that to offer the defilement on the altar is to, in a certain sense, defile God. To offer that which is impure is to, as it were, cast aspersions and impurity to soil God's name. You offer me what is sickly and weak, and you are in a certain sense reflecting back on God. This is your estimation of Him. That you offer what is sickly and weak says that you think God is worthy just of this much, or this little, as it were. So they said, how have we defiled you? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Have they said this? Have they posted a statue, the table of the Lord is to be despised? Again, this is, I guess it's hard to imagine that the people would have had such audacity to speak this way. Perhaps some did, but certainly many were acting this way. This is what they're thinking. This is what is in their heart. The table of the Lord is to be despised. How is this the case? How is this the case? The temple priests could easily carry out the form of worship that God demanded. And in a certain sense, technically, they are still lighting the fire, they are still keeping the fires burning on the altar. They still are bringing in the sacrifices and offering animal sacrifices, and later he speaks of grain and fruit. So they're still bringing the sacrifice of atonement, and they're still bringing the sacrifice of praise. They haven't abandoned the temple, and they haven't abandoned the sacrifices outright. The problem is not so much in open apostasy. They haven't walked away. They're not sacrificing to the Baals or the Asherah. The problem is in their thoughtlessness about God. This is the difficulty. Their thoughtlessness is their hostility. Their negligence of Him, their half-heartedness toward Him, is their hostility. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, there's a memorable scene in which the sons of Aaron offer strange fire to the Lord. If you remember this, and I think as a kid this always stood out to me, just the severity of this account. In Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, the first Levitical priest, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire. It says in Leviticus 10, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Yes, they were offering it. It says here that they were offering it before Yahweh, and everything outwardly seemed to be right, but whatever it was that they were offering, perhaps the incense was not the incense that was prescribed. Perhaps they substituted something cheap or unworthy. It's not told exactly what makes this fire strange fire or fire that is not required or commanded. And the Lord's response in this event is this, verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord, the Holy of Holies, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then this is what leads into that verse. Then Moses says to Aaron, it is what the Lord spake, saying, but by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. And he's saying this to silence Aaron, because Aaron wants to say, Lord, my sons do one thing, they misstep, they offer one time, they offer strange fire, and you consume them with fire. But when he says, when he reminds them of the holiness of the Lord and the honor of the Lord, the response of Aaron, so Aaron therefore kept silent. Okay. In Malachi, they're being told, you've dishonored me, you're not respecting me, and they're not keeping silent. How have we despised your name? You've presented defiled food on my altar. That should have been enough. They should have said, yes, we've defiled the name of the Lord. But you say, how have we defiled you? Aaron recognized the honor of God. You see his response? That's what makes Aaron an exemplary Levitical priest. Even in this case of the Lord consuming his own sons with fire, he recognizes this unshakable principle of God's glory, of God's holiness. You say, though, back into the priests in Malachi's day, how have we defiled you in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised? Okay? They do not have regard for God's honor. Their thoughtlessness of Him, their carelessness in worship is their hostility, is their defilement of His name. They were presenting defiled sacrifices, defiled food upon my altar. In particular, he specifies verse 8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? You're to present the best of your flocks, not the castaways. You can't. What's the point? A blind sacrifice is not a great sacrifice because it's not a great loss to. It's not. You're not giving much. You think back to the Lord's commands in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Again, here he reminds them of what they should give him. Verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord require from you? Okay. What does the Lord require? The blind, the weak, the sickly, the thing that costs you little? No. But to fear the Lord your God, that's the first point. Honor His name, reverence His name. And serve, and to walk in all His ways and love Him. I have loved you. This people is not loving Him in return. And to serve the Lord your God, and then here's the point, with all your heart, with all your soul. And to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. That is to say, what does God require of you? Everything. To hold nothing back. To give Him the entirety of your soul and of your resources. Usually this is understood to be the idea with all your heart and with all your soul. A couple chapters earlier when he says that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Strength usually has the idea of muchness, your physical bounty, your physical blessing. That's your strength. In that context, that you're to hold nothing back from the Lord, that the Lord is the owner of everything. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 10, to the Lord belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. That is to say, that good thing you hold back from the Lord, that doesn't belong to you. That's not yours. You don't have right and prerogative over that. Malachi is, in this case, the people and the priests are sanctioning this, are treating their property as if it were theirs solely or primarily. And the Lord is now coming to them and asking from them. We might ask this question, what do you have that you have not received? That is to say, what do you have that is yours and not truly the Lord's? So that when he requires everything, the Lord is not being a megalomaniac who's just power hungry and wealth hungry and trying to gobble up the goods of other people and not respecting property rights. You have no property rights as it regards the Lord. He gives to each a measure, some great, some less, but he requires faithfulness with that measure. Doesn't require of us vows of poverty, but he does require sacrificial giving. Giving that is from the heart. Giving that is giving according to heart, soul, mind, and strength. Giving that is in accordance with the blessing given. This bringing of the weak and the blind and the sickly animals is not in accordance with the blessing of the Lord to them and as it were then despises His name. You present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? And then this question in particular... Well, first of all, this point, I should say, before we get to the question of the governor. This also despises and disregards the whole point of the sacrifices. First of all, the animal sacrifices were atonement sacrifices. These were, in a type, anticipating Christ, meant for the covering of sin and forgiveness. You want your sin covered and your sin forgiven, but you bring to me the blind and the weak and the sickly. How serious are you about your sin? That's the point here with the atonement sacrifices. If you bring me something weak and sickly, then what you're saying to me is that you have a high view of yourself. You don't really want the blood of a pure lamb or a pure and spotless sacrifice. You're allowing a spotted sacrifice, a defiled sacrifice. You think too highly of yourself and too little of my honor. That's the point. You would think if you were jealous for being covered in your sin, you would want to bring the best. This is why we make a big deal out of the worthiness of Christ. A lamb unspotted, undefiled, pure, blameless, without blemish. This is the kind of lamb we want, yes? Yes, this is what we don't want a paltry leftover that is really spotted and in a certain sense unworthy of God to stand in our place before God. That would be ineffectual. This is the foolishness of these people. They've swapped out that important sacrifice of atonement, and in its place they've put something unworthy of God's honor and His glory. Why should they be covered, you see? Why should they receive the forgiveness and the blessing of the Lord? Why should this be received by God from them? Later on, he says that they profane his name by saying, the table of the Lord is defiled. As for its fruit, its food is to be despised. This is the idea probably of grain and food offerings, which were offerings of praise or thanksgiving. First of all, they despise the offering of atonement, in that they bring the weak and the sick. They despise the table upon which the grain and the fruit are offered, basically saying, we don't take our sin that seriously, God's honor that seriously, nor do we think we have much to thank Him for. Both the atonement offerings and the offerings of thanksgiving are both brought into view here, and they're neglectful in both. They're not grateful to God, they don't take their sin seriously, they don't take His honor and holiness seriously. So this is the challenge. There's profound danger in treating the atoning sacrifice lightly. Let me bring it up even into our own day. Read the Epistle to the Hebrews. There's a profound danger in despising the sacrifice of atonement, which is that perfect, spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ. That our soul is in peril to the extent that we despise or loathe or treat lightly this sacrifice of Christ Jesus. A little more on that in a moment. I will say this much, though. The sacrifice that has been offered on our behalf, the sacrifice that has been accepted by God for us, is the sacrifice offered by a faithful priest, not one who... Jesus was not a priest who sniffed at the sacrifices of God. He didn't look at the cross and say, I'm not going there. I have to give that much. In fact, he says to the Father in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And he obeys to the point of death. He offers the final, the ultimate, the perfect sacrifice. He offers the sacrifice that costs him much. And as a response, the Lord is honored by his sacrifice and receives it. And he receives it on our behalf. I think this is an important point to make. 1 Peter chapter 1:19 speaks of this. It says, so we have the prophetic word. Do I have that right? I said 1 Peter 1:19. I'm in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1:19, verse 18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Okay? The atoning sacrifice that's been offered on our behalf is perfect, is worthy. Now it's for us not to despise, but to be grateful for the sacrifice. Not to be ungrateful, but to be offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving in response to the Lord. Now he goes on in verse 8, if we can come back here, and here's the challenge. Why not offer it to your governor? In fact, it's not a question. He's actually being somewhat sarcastic. He's saying, offer that to your governor. See if your Persian governor will accept these sacrifices from your hand. You expect me to accept them. Offer these to your governor. That is, in a certain sense, there was a kind of honorarium or tax, as it were, due to the governor. They were paying out of the produce and out of the flocks to the Persian governor. And, of course, to the Persian governor, they're bringing the best. He's their master in this case. He has a right and authority over them, politically speaking. And they know that he deserves honor. And what he's saying is, you honor men more than you honor God. You fear men, but you don't fear God. That's the problem. So he says in verse 8, bring that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? No, he'd say, get out of my presence. And perhaps even add to that load, to that weight that you owe to him. He would not accept that from your hand. Now, this is the other point to the priest. The priest, because he addresses them in particular, should not have been accepting it either. The priest should have been turning the people back and saying to the people, this does not answer to the glory of God. This weak and sickly and defiled thing does not honor God. You need to go and come back with that which is truly honoring to him. The priests were receiving on behalf of God what the governor would never receive from the people. They were giving less glory to God than they would give to their governor. In Leviticus 22, verses 21 and 22, it says, when a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or a freewill offering of the herd of the flocks, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or have a running sore, eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar of the Lord. In fact, this is the point. You shouldn't even light the fire to burn such unworthy sacrifices. This is not worthy of the ministry of the priests. This is not worthy of the house of the Lord to bring this kind of thing into His presence. So He says in verse 10, if this is what you're going to bring me, then let's shut down the temple entirely. The fires are burning uselessly, to no purpose. They're burning that which I will not receive. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you, mainly a priest, who would be faithful, perhaps like the earlier priests, perhaps like the Levitical priests, when Moses came down from the mountain and the people rose up to play and sacrifice and were guilty of idolatry with the golden calf. And Moses asked who would stand for the Lord. Who was it? It was the Levites who stood for the Lord. He's asking not for... There were 20,000 Levites that volunteered to do the Lord's bidding and execute justice on Israel. And to restore the glory of the Lord. Here, Malachi is just asking for one. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not, and this is the key, uselessly kindle fire on my altar. You think that because you're offering something that I have to receive it, and I don't. In fact, he goes on. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. You're defiling my altar, you're defiling my name, you're defiling my house. Better to close it down, better to shut it down than to dishonor me in this way. T.V. Moore, a 19th century Presbyterian writer, says this, "It is better to be speechless than to blaspheme. It is preferable to experience the agony of being far away from God than to deceive oneself by assuming that God will listen to the appeals of a hypocrite." I think all of us know that that's a challenge to us, that we bring before the Lord that which is not our strength, that which is not our heart and soul and mind. And we want Him to be satisfied, and we need to be dissatisfied with ourselves as much as God would be with that kind of praise. Christ is jealous for the Lord's house. We think of twice in His ministry that He cleansed the temple because they were violating the law by selling on the Temple Mount and making it a place of business, basically seeking the interests of men and not God right there in the house of God. And twice Christ overturns the tables. And in a certain sense, when Malachi says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates," there's a sense in which Christ seems to fulfill that function twice in His ministry, shutting the gates, as it were, or in a certain sense, shutting down unworthy temple sacrifices twice by turning over the tables and driving out the money changers from the temple. But He's twice shutting down the temple in order to honor the God of the temple, because the temple is now being defiled, and by extension, God's name is being defiled. He says in verse 9, "But will you now not entreat God's favor?" Literally, the idea is, will you not soothe the face of God? Think of it this way, like a father who's angry and a child comes and puts the hand on the face. "Don't be angry, Father." You know, and that hand sort of soothe. Will you not, this is the idea, when he says entreat God's favor, literally the idea is, will you not soothe the face of God? Will you not appeal to Him so as to turn His countenance from one of anger to one of blessing? That He may, and this is the point, this is the grace in all this. Will you not appeal to Him, soothe His anger, that He may be gracious to us? It's not that He's unwilling. He's not unwilling to be entreated. He's not unwilling to receive you, even after offering unworthy sacrifices. And let's face it, every one of us here has brought less than the full measure into the house of God. I don't even have to ask you. I know ourselves as sinners. Can the Lord be soothed? Can the Lord be reconciled to us? Yes. And He can through Christ Jesus. Through His Son, we appeal and we bring a better sacrifice, not of our own making. And this is the thing. Our praises in and of themselves will always and forever fall short. In chapter 3, Malachi says in verse 1, that, or chapter 3, verse 3, rather, he says that he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, speaking about the Messiah, and he, that is Christ, will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness, and then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. How is your offering pleasing to the Lord, the one of praise that you bring into His presence? How is the offering of atonement that you plead pleasing to the Lord? It's pleasing because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself makes it pleasing. So in effect, what we're doing is we're pleading Christ. We're not just going to God and saying, I'll do better. That's not exactly how we soothe the face of God. We go to God and we cast ourselves on Christ in faith. And we say, for His sake, receive me again. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And the idea in verse 9 is that He may be gracious to us. The Lord isn't, He hasn't cut them off forever. He's willing, He's waiting. There's a patience again here. With such an offering on your part, will He receive any of you kindly? That what He's saying is, but if you keep bringing the same unworthy sacrifices, will He be pleasing to you? In Numbers 6, the words that the priests will often speak to the people virtually every day are these. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face, that's the language here, shine upon you and be gracious to you. Now here, he says, will you not soothe the face of God that He may be gracious to you? In other words, you've driven away the priestly blessing. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. We speak that even today, that blessing from the Lord. What he's saying is, if you want this blessing from the Lord, then go and appeal to Him that He would turn His face to you in kindness. Every day, the priests were calling down this blessing, but in reality, the blessing was not coming down on the people. They were using the term, the Lord make His face shine upon you, while all the while they're offering unworthy sacrifices and, as it were, turning His face away from them. That's the irony of Malachi's language here. All right, final point then, God's name revered. And we'll just look at this briefly. In verse 11, and then again in verse 14, the Lord picks up something He'd already introduced back in verse 5. Here He speaks about a reverence for His name that is coming. Back in verse 5, if you remember, he says, you will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. That the Lord is not a local deity. The Lord is not a deity over which Israel has some special prerogative. The Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth. The Lord is the maker of all things, so that His greatness should be magnified even beyond Israel. Now he says in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now here's the point. Why does the Lord bring up this cosmic universal rule? This is a very difficult verse to interpret, verse 11. I don't know if I'm reading the New King James, the New American Standard. It translates this in the future tense. His name will be great among the nations. They will offer a grain offering that is pure. And the idea is that this is something that's coming down the road. Now, some translations, I don't know if any of you have the King James. I can't remember which older ones translate this in the present, that the Lord is great among the nations and in every place is receiving this offering. The language here is ambiguous. It can be future or present. It seems that there are reasons to see this as present, to see this as an anticipation. First of all, it would be hard to say that such universal praise had already filled the earth. You know, think of Isaiah 11 when he says that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the, you know, as the waters of the sea. The universal praise of God is not established, but what he's saying is that His name will be great among the nations. This is the challenge to Israel. Israel may, it seems, have been thinking that God was going to have to accept their offerings and their praises because He couldn't get it anywhere else. Who else on the face of the earth worshiped Yahweh? Where else was there a temple with a Levitical priesthood offering sacrifices according to the commandment of Moses? Well, nowhere else but here in Jerusalem. So far as we know, this is the only place where temple worship is even closely taking place according to the command of Moses. and the people seem to be neglecting God, and they have this assumption that God should receive them for whatever they bring. That God has got to take what He can get. And whatever I bring is what God has to receive. There's a negligence of God because there's an assumption we're the covenant people with the covenant privileges, and God isn't doing right by us, therefore we don't have to give so much back to God, and what's God going to do about it? That seems to be the unspoken assumption. So the Lord, if we can put it this way, provokes His people to jealousy by showing His favor to the nations. Okay? So He says here that My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to My name, and a grain offering. My name will be great again here among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now down to verse 14, the very end, He says, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and My name is feared, the idea again looking to the future, among the nations. And it goes to this point that Israel and the temple sacrifice is going to, in the future, give way to a much greater expansion of covenant blessing, the sort that will run through all the earth. Jesus says in Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And He's saying this to Jewish leaders. And He's saying that the blessings of Israel are going to go to the nations. The question is whether you're going to honor the Lord and honor His Messiah and participate in those blessings, or whether the blessing will pass from the nation Israel over to the nations. Why bring this up in Malachi 1? The idea seems to be this. You're bringing me an insufficient sacrifice and praise, but My purpose, that notwithstanding, is to receive praise from all the earth, that His name will be revered, that He will make them jealous with the Gentiles. Again, there are a lot of echoes of Deuteronomy in this section of Malachi. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, He's speaking of a future day when the people of Israel provoke Him to anger. Again, we're in that day. And He says this, for a fire is kindled in My anger. Do I have it? That's the next verse. Verse 21, rather. They have made Me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked Me to anger with their idols, so that I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. Now, at this point, who's He talking about? Paul actually picked this up. You who were not a people are now a people. He's talking about the Gentiles. Paul is echoing Deuteronomy, but so is Malachi. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Who are the foolish nations? All the nations of the earth. Those that offer the sacrifices to false gods. And He says this, that My name is going to be great. It's going to be treated as it should be treated among the nations. I think what is happening in Malachi's oracle is Malachi, the Lord in Malachi, is provoking the children of Israel to worship Him with an honor worthy of the eschatological honor that He most certainly will receive from the nations. The nations are going to be brought in and praise Me, and when they do, their praise is going to eclipse yours. Yours is half-hearted, and yours is weak, and yours is sickly. I'm going to be treated, again, My name will be not known, even better, great among the nations. That's the whole point. If I'm a father, where is My honor? If I'm a master, where is My respect? The glory, the greatness is the whole point, is being despised. My name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to My name, a grain offering. Again, My name will be great among the nations. He reiterates that here. And then later, He calls Himself, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. This greatness was exactly what they had lost sight of. And it was exactly what the people in Christ's day had lost sight of as well. There's a small and nearsighted spirituality that thinks that, hey, just because I show up to the house of the Lord and I do offer sacrifices and we kindle the altar, that the Lord's gonna take what the Lord can get. God is not a scavenger. God is not one who follows after us and picks up the crumbs that we drop behind. The Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth, and He will establish His praise. And here's the concern. If Israel will not give it to Him, then others will. And in fact, others will, so Israel needs now to join their voice to that coming chorus. That's the idea. Psalm 2, verse 12. Do homage to the Son, so that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled, but how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's really the counsel of Malachi. Soothe His face. Will you not soothe His face that He will be gracious to us? And for Christ's sake, He certainly will. For Christ's sake, He receives honor and worship for those who, even in ourselves, are often failing. All right, let me close us in prayer, and then we'll look into chapter 2 in the morning service. Let's pray.